Let's bow together. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to come together to worship you, to give you honor and glory to your name, to praise you, to magnify your Son Jesus. Father, you are great and gracious and faithful and good and kind. We praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you for your goodness and your kindness and your love. And Father, we praise you that you manifest your character, that you revealed yourself sending your Son Jesus. And we praise you that it pleased you to crush him. And he willingly came and he offered himself as an offering, a sacrifice for sin. And we praise you that death could not hold him, that he rose from the dead, and he is at your right hand. Father, thank you for your word in which we see your Son Jesus. And I pray today as we look into this passage that we would behold your servant, your beloved chosen servant Jesus, that we would see him clearly, not through our own perceptions and ideas, but through what your word declares. And in seeing Jesus rightly, I pray we would respond with honor and glory and praise and worship. Do your name. Thank you for your word. We just commit this time to you now in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, how many of you are Christians? I am. Well, for every true believer, we've been entrusted with spiritual gifts. We've all been given gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has given forth his grace gifts to the body of Christ for the building of the body, and we are all stewards of that. We are all, in that sense, ministers. We see very clearly also that we have been entrusted with the wonderful true gospel. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are all ministers of reconciliation. I try to remind us of this. Let me share that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We all have been given the word of reconciliation. We all are to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ within the body, using those gifts to build up the body for his glory, and outside the body, sharing his word, his glorious gospel. So then all of us having ministries or service that we should be doing, if you have served the Lord faithfully in the body, and if you have faithfully shared his word outside, you will realize that not everyone responds the way they should. That there is opposition to Christ. Jesus made it clear in John 15 to his disciples, and this applies to us. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, how do you respond to opposition? When you share the gospel, how do you respond when people do not react rightly? You know, I've seen two different ways that we respond sinfully as believers to opposition. I've seen very clearly that we can do one thing. We can try to argue people into the kingdom. We can contend with them. We can address issues of the gospel and try to talk them into the kingdom. Or sometimes we retreat from those who we are sharing with and we don't share with anybody at all. What we're going to see today is those two responses are wrong. And our Lord Jesus Christ gives us a picture of the right response to how we should interact with those who are opposing us. So today we're going to see God's beloved servant. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. And we're going to start there. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Now I'm going to fill you in a little briefly on the context of the book of Matthew. I want to share where we've come to. It's going to be brief. We've been going through it every week, so hopefully you know where we are. But Matthew is about Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, the Lord of the universe who came and took on human flesh, and his name would be called Jesus, the Lord of salvation, for he would save his people from their sins. We saw in chapter 1 he was the rightful king of the Jews. We saw in chapter 2 responses to the rightful king, that of anger and fear and agitation, and then of worship of the Gentile magi. We saw that he fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the fact that he is the Messiah. We saw the way prepared for him as John the Baptist cleared that way, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We saw very clearly the Lord Jesus being drawn out by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, and he responded to those temptations with the word, "It is written." We saw he began to minister as he came to those who were sitting in darkness, and they saw a great light, that he preached and he taught and he healed. And we saw in chapter 4 that very clearly after he called some disciples, there were others who were following him just for the healings. We saw an encapsulation of the teaching of Christ in chapters 5 through 7. An encapsulation where the Lord Jesus came to those who believed they were saved. Maybe like some of you today, you think you are a Christian, but God is gracious to lay forth his word over your heart to show you where you really stand. And that is what the Lord Jesus did to those who thought they knew the Lord, but they were sitting in darkness. And he laid forth what a true kingdom citizen looked like. Blessed are those, and he shared those attributes of true kingdom citizens. And then we saw very clearly he unhinged and he took apart the wickedness of the teaching that the Jews had been hearing. You have heard it said, but Jesus said, but I say to you. And we saw the Lord bring it to a point, to a pinnacle, in which he said, enter by the narrow gate, which was himself. That he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. We saw there are threats to entrance to the kingdom. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's garb, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Jesus made it clear you would know them by their fruits. And clearly their fruits were those who would say, Lord, Lord, but didn't know the Lord. Those who the Lord Jesus would say on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. And then we saw an example of who is saved versus who isn't in an illustration of those who built their houses. One built his house on the sand, and when the storms came and the floods, it fell. And one built his house on the rock, and when the storms came and the floods came, it stood. And the illustration was there are those who hear his word but aren't saved and don't do it. They will fall. And there are those who hear his word, and because they are saved, they do what he says, and they will stand. And then we saw in chapters 8 and 9 an encapsulation of the miracles of Christ, those affirming miracles. And I warned you and shared with you never to look at the miracles of Christ apart from the teaching of Christ. That in the end of chapter 4 and in the end of chapter 9, we have the same statement bracketing those chapters. That he went about preaching and teaching and healing. Preaching and teaching chapters 5 through 7 and 8 and 9, the healings of Jesus Christ, affirming his personhood and his work. We saw very clearly those healings pointing to the reality of what he would do spiritually. That he is the one who was sovereign over the natural world, the supernatural world. That he is sovereign over everything. That he is the only one that raises the dead and brings forgiveness of sins. Then we came to chapter 10 where the Lord began to send out his disciples. What a gracious God we have. Chapters 10 and 11, as we see the Lord having compassion for those who are lost. And we see the specific instructions that he gave his disciples. so that they would not throw the word of God out indiscriminately, but they would be wise in what they shared. And then we saw very clearly the affirmation of the messenger, John the Baptist, that he was affirmed that he was the one speaking rightly. He was the one that would prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the book of Matthew starts to take a turn as the Lord Jesus begins to condemn those who are not responding to the word of God affirmed by the miraculous. We saw he compared the present generation to spoiled brats in the marketplace who are calling out to one another. They want to play this game or that game, but they're mad because the other children are not playing the game they want to play. And very clearly, these Jews wanted Jesus and John the Baptist to be different. They wanted them to play their religious games. And then the Lord Jesus brought forth the condemnation of the cities that had seen his greatest miracles, that did not repent. Woe to those cities. And he gave the comparison of those other portions of time in which those in Tyre and Sidon, if they would have seen these miracles, they would have repented. We see very clearly. And then we move to the point where we saw the Pharisees attempting to set up Jesus Christ. We saw them trying to attempt to set up his disciples as they were picking heads of grain, and they called Jesus, in a sense, believing that they were sinning on the Sabbath. They laid it before him, but Jesus very clearly reproved their wickedness. Then we saw last week the synagogue set up where the man with the withered hand was brought to the synagogue. And they were waiting and watching to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus uncovers the wickedness of their hearts, showing that he is the one who is doing good on the Sabbath and saving, and they are the ones who are doing evil and desiring to destroy on the Sabbath. And we see very clearly those hearts unveiled because the Pharisees left that portion in the synagogue and they went out to plot and plan how to destroy or kill Jesus that day on the Sabbath. And that leads us to our passage today, in which I believe we're going to see, in the contrast to the wicked false servants, those Pharisees, God's faithful servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll back up one verse just to get that context which I just shared, and we'll move through verse 21. Matthew 12, verse 14, let's look at that first. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. And we saw in the book of Mark, they wanted to kill him. They were wicked. They were evil. They were plotting wickedness and evil and death on the Sabbath when Jesus was healing and saving. But in verse 15, we see a contrast. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." So how should we respond to opposition because it is coming when we serve and when we share the gospel? I'm sure you've been opposed as you've shared the gospel within your families. I'm sure you've been opposed as you've shared in the world to those who don't know Christ. How should we respond when we are confronted with opposition? Notice, first of all, Jesus wisely withdrew from opposition, but not from the ministry. Verse 14 again, "But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him." Then this contrast, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there." Remember, Jesus knew the thoughts of the Pharisees. He unveiled their wicked hearts, we saw last week. And he knew they were attempting to destroy him. What does Jesus do here? Does he confront them right on, "You wicked Pharisees," at this point? Does he send them to hell at that point? What does he do with them? It says that he was aware of them, and he withdrew in contrast. He didn't battle them at this point. He withdrew from them. He split. He departed. And we'll see in a moment, this is one element of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus withdrew. He didn't argue with the Pharisees. He didn't contend with them. He didn't cry out on the streets. And he didn't destroy them for their wickedness at this time. Look up a little farther at verse 19. This is part of that fulfillment of the prophecy. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. Jesus was not confused about the Father's will as revealed in the Word. It was not time to judge the Pharisees. It was not time to condemn them or contend with them. And Jesus was aware of their plot and he withdrew from them. And folks, here's where we make a lot of mistakes at times. We try to battle those with hardened hearts to the gospel. We try to convince them apart from God doing his work in his timing and his way. Jesus didn't do this. The Pharisees were out to get him and he departed. He didn't contend with them. See, and I believe when you have an awareness of God's plan and timing from the Word of God, when we minister, we understand that God is saving people right now, not judging people. He'll do that later. And when we abide and trust in Christ, yielding to His Word, then as we walk in the world, as we're prompted by the Spirit of God, we will know when to withdraw from those situations. Do you remember earlier we saw very clearly Jesus' instructions to his disciples? Were they to hang out and battle those persecutors? Not at all. Look back in chapter 10, verse 13. And if a house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, that's the point, as you go out of that house of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And then if you go down to verse 22, as he is speaking of that terrible persecution in the end times, he says, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And in that passage, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. So very clearly we see that Jesus taught his disciples to flee from persecution, not to stand up and battle persecution. And folks, so often we in our flesh will try to argue people into the kingdom. We'll try to argue the gospel with people. We'll try to contend with those who contend with us. And this is not what Jesus did. This is not what he did. Verse 15, back in chapter 12. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all. Now, Jesus withdrew, but he didn't withdraw to himself. Sometimes we in our sinfulness, when we are shot down in flames, at least from our viewpoint, when people have rejected the message, what we're sharing, we sometimes go off into a little corner by ourselves and have a pity party and we don't want to share with anybody. And the Lord Jesus Christ here certainly didn't do that. He withdrew from there and many followed him and he healed them all. He continued to minister. The healing was the affirmation of the word that he taught. That's the context of Matthew and the Gospels. Jesus didn't stop ministering. He didn't stop hiding. He was wisely withdrawing from those who would attempt to kill him. And folks, we are very unwise at times when we share the gospel, which reveals that we are not being spirit-led when we do that. I've done that. I'm sure you've done that, where you love someone so much, you just pound them with the gospel. And it's not right. And we walk away with a bad taste in our hearts and our mouths because it wasn't the Lord doing it, it was us doing it. And Jesus perfectly and wisely withdrew rather than contend with those. But he didn't stop ministering. He wasn't hiding from people. He was just wisely withdrawing. Now notice he gives some instructions to those in whom he heals back in chapter 12, verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there and many followed him and he healed them all. And then verse 16, and he warned them not to make him known. He warned them. It speaks of a strong rebuke, a stern warning. That same word was used when Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves. That same word is used when he rebuked the demon inside, when he was casting out demons. He warned them very strongly not to make him known. Now, the word means manifest or clearly seen, phanera. He warned them not to do that. Now, this raises a lot of questions why the Lord Jesus would not want people to have him clearly manifest. In our wisdom, we would say, boy, he needs to be manifest to everybody because everybody needs to be saved. But folks, God has a timetable and a plan which we see very clearly being laid out, and Jesus was following that perfectly. And folks, we can learn from that. You see, there was about 2 years left before the crucifixion, and God's timetable is perfect. And we see here he withdraws, actually in direct fulfillment, I believe, of Isaiah's prophecy. Look at verse 16. And he warned them not to make him known in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. You see, Isaiah, 700 years earlier, God had spoken through him and had shared this truth concerning his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus here delays the inevitable conflict and fulfills this prophecy. If you want to turn to Isaiah 42, we'll look at this prophecy first of all in its original context. And in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, we have the prophecy that Matthew shares here, that the Lord shares in the context through Matthew. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. The Lord writes through Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he establishes justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Now the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly through Matthew brings forth this prophecy, and it is not exactly the same as we see in Isaiah. We have Matthew inspired by the Holy Spirit giving us some interpretation of this prophecy. And it gives us an illumination to the original intent of this prophecy. So then what can we learn from this? Let's take a look first of all at the description of Jesus in this prophecy. And it's wonderful. And I just was so blessed as I studied it. And I pray that you will be blessed too. Back to Matthew 12, verse 15. "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." And here it is. "Behold my servant who I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will his voice be heard in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." We have a clear statement that the Lord Jesus fulfills this prophecy. And what should we do with this prophecy? What should we do first of all? Notice what it says, "Behold." We need to look, we need to pay attention, we need to look at what it says. And we have a beautiful description of Jesus. Verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." Wow, there's a lot of wonderful, wonderful truth here. That God wants us to behold, to see. Now, I'll tell you right now, you will not be able to behold this if you have sin in your life. You will not be able to understand God's word if you have sin in your life. And we need to come with clean hearts and hands as we look upon Christ through the word. And Matthew is attributing to the Lord Jesus this portion. So what does he want us to behold here? My servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Oh, brother and sister, only if our focus was Christ, only if we did behold him and focus on him more, only if we beheld him from the word of God, not from our imaginations, only if we would look at him through scripture. Well, what can we see here? First of all, he says, my servant whom I have chosen. There is a relationship. Christ is God's servant. Later on, we'll see he is beloved. Now, before we get into this, we need to address some issues of the Trinity or the nature of God. And I want to briefly share and explain a little bit about that, and then we'll move forward. First of all, Scripture makes it clear that God has revealed one God in three persons. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And yet we see God revealed in Scripture in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all being fully God. We also see a love relationship between the persons of the Trinity. We saw that back as Bob read in John chapter 8. Now sometimes we get confused, and some things that confuse us concerning Christ in his humanity. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, the Word who was in the beginning and was with God and was God and is God, the Son of God took on an additional human nature. Although being fully God, he took on a human nature like us. And notice our passage. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. The term servant here is an interesting word. It's not diakonos, it's not doulos, but it's pas or pace. It speaks of a young boy or a servant boy. It speaks of one who would be an intimate servant like a son. Behold my servant. This intimate relationship between the Father and Son. And he says, whom I have chosen. And this word is only used once in the New Testament right here. It speaks of a firm and irrevocable decision. It was used in secular Greek to speak of the adoption of a child which could not be revoked. Behold my servant in whom I have irrevocably chosen. And when you see that word servant, think of the Father-Son relationship within the Lord and his Father. We need to recognize, first of all, that Christ fulfills this prophecy. He is God's irrevocably chosen servant. He is the Son of God who would do the will of the Father. He would bring forth, as we will see, our redemption. The Father would choose to send the Lord Jesus Christ to do his will. He is God's servant. And there was a council in eternity in which God the Father chose to send Jesus Christ. And Jesus willingly came. And we get an insight into that if you turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 10. We have an insight into this wonderful truth. Hebrews chapter 10. And we have the Lord Jesus speaking concerning his incarnation. A wonderful passage. Hebrews 10 verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, this is speaking of Christ taking on human flesh. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. That's amazing. God the Son took on human flesh. And he said, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. He is God's chosen servant. After saying above, sacrifices and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast not desired, nor hast taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first, that's the first covenant, in order to establish the second. And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Jesus Christ is God's servant. He is God's servant, and he came to do his will. That's what servants do. And he desired to and loved to, as we'll see. Remember Mark chapter 10. Jesus very clearly says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," and that's the Father, "and give his life a ransom for many." Very clearly we see that the Lord God yielded his will to the Father's will. Luke 22, when Jesus was in the garden, verse 41, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying," Luke 22, 42, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me." That was the cross. "Yet not my will, but thine be done." What humility. We need to behold Jesus, God who took on human flesh to come and die for our sins. Behold my servant. My servant. And folks, if you are a believer, you have been irrevocably chosen by God to do his will. And when we abide in Christ and allow his word to manifest in our lives, his will come forth in our behavior. We see very clearly in 1 Peter 4, and I'll read it for you, this truth. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also for the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Christ is God's servant, but we too, as his creation, are his servants also. We have been irrevocably chosen to serve him and to do his will. What else can we see about Jesus here? What else can we behold back in our passage? Chapter 12, verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." This term beloved is a term of endearment. "This is my beloved son," we saw the Lord say, the Father concerning the son. Back in chapter 3 of Matthew, we saw the affirmation of the Father for the son. "And behold, a voice came out of the heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And think about this for a moment. Christ is the object of the Father's affection. My beloved Son. We see very clearly, he also says, "in whom my soul is well pleased." We saw this back in chapter 3. Also, the Father making it clear to everyone, "this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We see the same reality. We saw it in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Father clearly laid forth, "this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We have also the account of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, in which we have this truth laid forth by Peter. And folks, because Jesus is God, because he is righteous, holy, just, merciful, loving, perfect, sinless, the Father is well pleased with Jesus. The Father is well pleased. Everything Jesus did and does pleases the Father. We see this in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 26. I wanted to read a lot more, but I'll read you just a portion of this. John 8, actually, verse 29. "And he who sent me is with me," Jesus says, speaking of the Father. "He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus always did and does the things which are pleasing to the Father. "My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Christ is the only one who pleases the Father. It's Christ alone. He is the one who pleases the Father. Well, how does this apply to us? Apart from Christ, there is no way we can please God. It's impossible. It's impossible to please God apart from a relationship with the living God. Those who do not know Christ cannot please God. We see this very clearly in Romans chapter 8. As the Apostle Paul makes a contrast between those who are in the flesh, not saved, and those who have the Spirit of God within them who are saved. Yeah, turn there for a second to Romans chapter 8, verse 5. We'll look at that. Jesus is the only one in whom God is pleased. Don't fool yourself and think you can please God apart from Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. If you are not a believer, you set your mind on the things of the flesh. That's just reality. Me, myself, and I, the world, all this stuff, even the religious stuff. But it's all about me. But those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? They're the things of Christ revealed in the Word of God. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The only way we can please God is by abiding in Christ. We have His Spirit within us as we trust Him and obey Him. Christ is manifest in our lives, and then we are pleasing because of Christ. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Folks, God is not pleased with your attempts to earn favor. He is not pleased with your good works. He is not pleased with your religiousness. He is pleased with Christ. John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's apart from faith in Christ, abiding in Him, His Word abiding in us. What does Hebrews 11:6 say? And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. See, faith eliminates boasting. When we trust Christ based on His Word, it is all Christ and therefore God is pleased. When we walk by our sight, God is not pleased. The only person and work the Father is pleased with is the work and person of Christ. And He is only pleased with us when Christ works out through us. And His character is manifest in us. Concerning salvation, your work is not pleasing to God. It is an abomination. Only Christ's work is pleasing. Concerning sanctification, being made like Christ, only the work of Christ is pleasing. And folks, after we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be our ambition to please Christ. Let me share a couple passages. Bob read a portion, but 2 Corinthians 5. The Apostle Paul is declaring that we should be of good courage because, you know, being absent from the body, present with the Lord, and He's not going to leave us naked. We're going to have our resurrection bodies. We should be rejoicing over that. And he says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore also we have it our ambition, whether at home in the body or absent with Christ, to be pleasing to Him. That was Paul's ambition. His drive was to please the Father. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7, we have a contrast between the things that we shouldn't be doing because people will be judged for them and the way we should be in Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. That's those who are on their way to judgment. Don't be deceived. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Chapter 5, Ephesians verse 7, verse 8 now. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. When we learn about Christ, we become pleasing. When Christ is manifest, trying to learn, behold my servant, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. If you want to be pleasing to the Lord, learn about Christ. Trust in Christ, obey Christ, and you will be pleasing And that ought to be our ambition, day in and day out, to trust Christ in every circumstance, in every way. And Jesus did that perfectly. And he was well pleasing. Notice the prophecy back in Matthew continues concerning Jesus in his humanity. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. I will put my spirit upon him. Now, when you read that statement, it can be confusing to some. Wait a second, Jesus being God, why does he need the Spirit of God? Folks, we need to recognize and understand these verses speak of his incarnation. When Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh. You see, God the Son, being fully God, is one with the Father and the Spirit. We know that he is fully God. Remember, there is one God revealed in three persons. Yet when the Son took on an additional human nature in his humility, he chose not to use his deity. He humbled himself by becoming a man. He became obedient to the point of death. And in his humanity and humility, like we, he was empowered by the Spirit of God. What humility! He says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. The Lord Jesus, having become like us on earth, needed to depend on the Father. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He humbled himself to walk as a man and trusted the Father perfectly and was empowered by the Spirit of God, just as we are to be empowered. Absolute humility and dependence in his humanity. I will put my spirit upon him. And very clearly, we see this in Scripture, that although being fully God in his humanity, he was empowered by the Spirit for ministry. We saw very clearly during his baptism, as he affirmed himself with the sinful man being fully sinless, that the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And John the Baptist bore witness in John 1:32, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. Christ was empowered for ministry. He was anointed to do what? What was he empowered to do? We see very clearly in Luke chapter 4 what he was empowered to do. Turn to Luke chapter 4. We see what Jesus was empowered by the Spirit in his humanity. What humility! Now the cults, what they do is they look only at his humanity and his humility and they twist things and say he can't be God. But no, that's just his humility. You see, he is fully God, but he chose to humble himself. And then he was highly exalted because of that. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, notice this. It says, and Jesus, full of the Spirit, Spirit of God, was leading him. He was led by the Spirit of God. Then if you go down to verse 17, this is when Jesus was in the synagogue. We see what the Spirit of the Lord had anointed him to do. And the book of the prophet of Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What an amazing thought that God would humble himself to be just like you and I. We have a great high priest. Jesus understands. Trust him. Allow him to work through you. He lived it out in his humility perfectly, and he will live it out through you. One side note here, please. If Christ would not minister apart from the Holy Spirit, why would we ever attempt to do anything apart from trusting Christ? Why would we ever attempt to do anything apart from trusting and abiding in Christ? What a perfect example we have here. We should not be so arrogant to set forth in ministry and not rely on Him completely. If the living God in human flesh did not minister apart from the Spirit of God working through Him, how can we be so arrogant to do anything but that? Brother and sister, we cannot function apart from total dependence on the living God. What a wonderful picture that Jesus fulfills here. He is the beloved chosen servant who is well-pleasing, one who is empowered by the Spirit of God. An amazing thought. Well, what was He empowered to do? What do we see in this prophecy, and how does this relate to other scriptures? Notice back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 in the middle, I will put My Spirit upon Him, and then we have and connecting this, and He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. The word proclaim speaks of announcing, declaring something. And by the way, that's where we fall short in the gospel many times, is we don't announce or declare. We just kind of sort of suggest the gospel. Jesus never suggested the gospel. He announced and declared it, but He did it wisely, and He refrained from those who were not receptive. The idea speaks of proclaiming, and notice what He says. Empowered by the Spirit, He proclaimed justice. Well, what does He mean by justice? Someone might take this verse by its own and say the ministry of Jesus was to make things just and right. And that's not what we see in Scripture completely. What does it mean, justice? The word translated justice here is krisis, which in its very basic meaning means to make a decision. And it came to speak of judgment, and it's translated judgment more often than not, to proclaim maybe judgment is possible. It's so close to the idea of judgment that back in Matthew chapter 5, it was a slang term for the court. When He says you shall be liable before the court, Matthew chapter 5, 21, He said you shall be liable before judgment, or this word, krisis. But it also can speak of the idea of justice, the administration of justice, that which is right being done. We see this word being used later on in Matthew 23, where the Lord Jesus very clearly is condemning the Pharisees. He says in Matthew 23:23, that's an easy one to remember, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe your mint, dill, and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." Here's our word, krisis: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So what does He mean proclaiming justice? Remember what we saw in Luke 4? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Those bookends I told you about in Matthew 4, 23 and Matthew 9, 35, the same basic statement. Let me share this. And Jesus was going about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel, in a sense, is the proclamation of justice. That a just and holy God will judge you for your sin. But that Jesus has righteously paid the penalty for sin, and one can be just before Him because of Jesus Christ. And He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, or the nations, the ethnos. You see, we have a marvelous picture here of the gospel. We have the beloved, chosen servant, empowered by the Spirit to preach the gospel, and actually fulfilling the gospel by dying for our sins. He satisfied God's justice, the demands that God has upon everyone. He is declaring that everyone, all everywhere, should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through the man, having proven by raising Him from the dead. God's justice demands that you repent. And that was the gospel Jesus shared. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And later on in other passages, we see that He preached the gospel. So we have the beloved chosen servant, and it says, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, or the ethnos. That was everybody who was not a Jew. We get our word ethnicity from that. There were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the ethnos. And where did Jesus now proclaim to the Gentiles? When did he do that? Well, we saw in John chapter 4, he proclaimed the gospel to the Samaritan woman. We saw he shared with the centurion in Matthew 8. And very interestingly, we see in Mark chapter 3, after he heals the man with the withered hand, this same time he withdrew and he actually preached to those, and some were Emudianites, which were those Edomites, and also those from Tyre and Sidon. And you can see that in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He did proclaim to the Gentiles, and I believe it was a foreshadowing. We have a mini picture here, the rejection of the Pharisees desiring to kill him, and then Jesus fulfilling this prophecy, now proclaiming to Gentiles, a mini picture of what he would do through his death when he was rejected, and then the gospel would go to Gentiles. And it was always God's plan for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. We see that in John chapter 1. He came to his own, verse 11, and those of his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Romans 11:11. But by their transgression, that's the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So then Jesus would bring the good news to the Gentiles. It was always his plan to bring salvation to the world. So what do we see here? Very clearly, he was empowered by the Spirit to preach the gospel. Brothers and sisters, how many times have you tried to share the gospel apart from the Spirit of God? And we know we've done it. Jesus didn't do that. He wisely withdrew. Now notice this prophecy continues back in our passage. Jesus did this proclaiming without contention or in your face contending. Matthew 12, verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Verse 19, he will not quarrel. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus did not quarrel with those Pharisees. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. The term quarrel speaks of an angry dispute with harsh words. Quarreling. And I've heard of people who talk about, and sometimes even pridefully talk about, how they have quarreled concerning evolution or abortion or whatever it is. They've quarreled with people about stuff. Jesus didn't do that. He will not quarrel. This term cry out speaks of an outcry. To demand with cries. He didn't do that. He didn't forcefully place the gospel on anyone. He never argued the gospel with anyone. He would not demand with harsh words. And also notice, this puts a dent in some street preaching too, in verse 19, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets or the broad places. He did not proclaim indiscriminately and throw the gospel everywhere. He did not just shout out the gospel in that sense in the broad places. Remember, he told his followers that they were to wipe the dust off their feet concerning those who would not listen. Solomon gives us some wisdom in Ecclesiastes 9:17. The words of wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Folks, don't ever get into the shouting or yelling the gospel out. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that. In fulfillment, Jesus didn't hound people with the gospel. He actually, when there was opposition, he departed and he expected his disciples to do the same, as we saw in chapter 10. And folks, as I studied this passage in beforehand, it grieves me greatly when so many Christians have this kind of in-your-face street evangelism, where they contend with people about biblical issues. This is not right. God opens the heart. He stirs the heart. We are to pray for open doors for the gospel, not bang on closed doors. Jesus didn't do that. Proverbs 20 verse 3 says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Have you been caught up in quarreling about biblical issues with non-believers? Have you been quarreling with people about it? Just need to confess it and pray that God might open a door in that situation. But some of you say we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And I say, my dear brother and sister, you've misunderstood that passage, or someone has mistaught you. You see, the book of Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. It's the faith, it's the truth that was delivered, and it's in the contrast of false teachers, not those unsaved in the world. No arguing the gospel, brothers and sisters. Don't argue it with the world. Pray that God would open doors. Set apart Christ as Lord of your heart, being ready to give an account for the hope which you have, 1 Peter 3. You are ready to share it. You want to share it. You are praying, depending on His Spirit, not your flesh. Paul didn't force doors open. We see very clearly. Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up a door for the Word. God opens the doors for the Word. And if you have just lived your life trusting Christ, going out in your going, and you know when God's opening those doors. It is so different than when we try to force the gospel on people. Brother and sister, if you've been involved in this in-your-face evangelism or arguments or whatever, just confess it and pray that God might open a door. When conflict arises, depart. That's what Jesus did. He fulfilled Scripture here. Now also, I believe He fulfilled Scripture, as we'll see as we close here, that He did not pour forth judgment immediately on those Pharisees. That He was patient, and He is patient. He is not pouring forth judgment right now because He is saving. Back to our passage. It says in verse 19, He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will His voice be heard in the streets. A battered reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not put out, until He leads justice to victory. A reed was a piece of tall grass by the river. They were very plentiful, riverside or marsh, and they were hollow and they were very flimsy. Remember, Jesus said, you didn't come out to see a reed flapping in the wind, speaking of John the Baptist, right? We saw that earlier. And a flax wick was the part that was lit in the lamp. And now before we finish here, there are two opposite interpretations of this passage. And they are the absolute opposite, and good, faithful expositors are on both sides of this. And you know what? I'm not sure what it is, but I know only one of them is true. So I'm going to tell you my opinion. I'm not certain about it, but I want to share my opinion about it. Some would say, first of all, a battered reed or a bruised reed spoke of those who were downtrodden. They had no power. They were damaged. The poor Jewish souls that needed to be saved, and that's possible. Some would say the smoldering wick were those with very little faith that were about to be extinguished, and Jesus didn't come to extinguish them or break them off. That's possible. But as I studied this passage, I just couldn't come to that interpretation, and I'll tell you why. Read the verse with me, verse 20. And a battered reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not put out, until. That little word, until, just kept holding me back, until He leads justice to victory. This implies, this word breaks off means to smash or shatter, by the way. It's not a nice term, it's a shattering. He's saying He's not going to shatter those reeds or extinguish that wick until, which implies He is going to do that. It's going to be done when He leads justice to victory. There will be a time when He breaks off or absolutely shatters. There will be a time when He extinguishes the smoldering wick. There will be a time, and this will come after He leads justice to victory. And I believe in context, and I'm not going to die for my opinion, that the battered reed and the smoldering wick represent the Pharisees and the unbelieving generation, those who deserved judgment. You notice how Jesus has already been declaring judgment. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. He has already turned the corner from sharing openly to proclaiming the judgment and rejection of those. But He's not going to break it off, shatter it completely. He's not going to snuff it out until he leads justice to victory. In fulfillment of prophecy, he did not bring forth judgment on the Pharisees, I believe. In fulfillment of the prophecy, he did not bring forth judgment on those Jews until he came and died for our sins, and that judgment is now pending. We'll see. Now, this term lead here, he leads justice to victory, is not a good translation. It should be thrusts forth. Thrusts forth justice to victory. And it's the same word we saw earlier, which spoke of, I believe, the gospel, until he brings the gospel unto its victory. You see, the gospel is God's proclamation, in a sense, of his justice. A holy God will judge you for his sin, but yet judge Christ instead in your place. And Christ, through the gospel, will thrust forth justice to victory. Victory over sin, Satan, and death. 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. It is only after the victory has been attained through Christ, what he did on the cross, that then judgment can come. His first coming, he didn't come to judge. And when he was on the earth, we see very clearly in the book of John, he didn't come to judge. The Father did not send him to judge, but to give his life. But someday after that is fulfilled, he would come in judgment until he leads that victory we see. Jesus will not quarrel with you right now. If you reject him, he'll withdraw from you. When his true disciples, led by his Spirit, they won't quarrel with you either. And if you reject Christ, he'll leave you alone. He'll leave you alone. Where are you today? Your only hope for salvation is Christ. And that's the last portion of our verse. Verse 21, and in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Salvation would come to the Gentiles. That's us. And it's all tied up in Christ. In his name, you'll hope. His name, the Lord, Jesus. It is the Lord is salvation. He is the I am. In the person of Christ as represented by the name, Gentiles will hope. He is our only hope for salvation from sin. He is our only hope for eternal life. I want to close with a few passages concerning Christ and our hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans chapter 15, and let's turn there together. And I hope the hope that you have in Christ causes you to praise him and give him honor and glory. Romans 15, verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Romans 15, 9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his name. Christ became a servant that we Gentiles would glorify his name. And the only way we can do that is if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ. He became a servant to save us, that we would give him glory. He says, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles. I will sing thy name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see how that all works together? So what have we seen today? Christ fulfilled prophecy, righteously responding to opposition, refraining from judgment, and for God's timing's sake. He is God's chosen, beloved, well-pleasing servant, who exemplifies how we are to be, as he was led by the Spirit of God to proclaim the truth of God in the context of righteousness. And I began sharing today that we will face opposition when we minister. Are we to confront non-believers and argue with them? Absolutely not. Are we to run away and hide because we're rejected because of our sin? No. The Lord Jesus withdrew righteously, and He continued to minister. Well, there's all kinds of applications from our passage, but first of all, the Lord Jesus beckons you to be forgiven of your sins. He beckons you unto Himself. He has not judged you yet for your sin. He has not put out your wick yet. You're on the edge. You're a flimsy, battered reed barely holding on before judgment. And He has not crushed you. But He will if you reject Christ. He's a gracious God who came, who lived the perfect life and died for your sins. If you cry out to Christ, He will save you. But if you reject Him, He's not going to chase you. He'll withdraw from you. And He'll crush you someday in judgment. Don't harden your heart. He is your only hope. What about those of us who believe? I mean, there's tons of applications. I don't even need to repeat them, but we should be discerningly sharing the gospel as the Spirit of God leads us, right? We shouldn't be throwing it all over the place and badgering people with the truth. And we need to confess when we have done that. We need to allow the Spirit of God, as we obey Him, to bring forth the Word of God at the right time. And you'll know it's not us, but we'll know it's Him. Secondly, we need to behold. We need to look at God's beloved, chosen servant, Jesus. Look at His example. Trust in Him. Obey Him. Don't try to depend on anything but Christ. We need to learn this. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Christ has led the way in His humanity, and He understands perfectly. And if you trust Him, He will live His life through you. And lastly, we should praise Him. We should praise Him. In Him shall the Gentiles hope. Father, You are great and gracious, and we praise You for Your Word. What a wonderful passage. And it convicts us of so many things. It's so beautiful and wonderful to see clearly Your Son. Father, I thank You for His perfect righteousness. I thank You for His perfect responses. I thank You for everything that we saw today. Lord, I pray for those in here who are not saved. Those who are on the edge, they're like that little bit of a wick after the candle's been blown out. They're ready to be extinguished. They're on the edge. I pray they would not harden their hearts. I pray for anyone here who thinks they're saved but really isn't. I pray they wouldn't harden their hearts, but they would trust in Christ alone, the only one who was well-pleasing. The only salvation work that pleased the Father was what Christ, Your Son, did. So, Father, I do pray for them that they would cry out to Christ to be saved. And, Father, I pray for those of us who believe, I pray we would behold Your Son, that we would not forget to trust Him, that we would not go out and try to do anything apart from Christ. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who died for our sins, and it is in His name we pray.